So now we move to chapter 5. That's a commentary rather, so we'll just read chapter 5 where he comes back again to the subject of riches. So it means a lot. It's the third time. He spoke about this in chapter 1, verse 10, and then again in chapter 2, verse 5, and here for the third time he comes back to this problem. So it was a problem he was very aware of. The prophets were too. So let's look at it again for the last time in this letter. Come now, you rich people, weep and wail for the miseries that are coming to you. Your riches have rotted. Your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be evidence against you. It will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure for the last days. Listen. The wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on the earth in luxury and pleasure. You have fattened your hearts for a day of slaughter. Not in a day of slaughter, for a day of slaughter. Why do you fatten up calves, he's saying? So that you will slaughter them on the feast day. So you've got your whole life fattened up. Well, don't you realize what's going to come of the fattened calf? It's there for slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous one. And again, I want to retranslate this for you. Who does not resist you? That could be the meaning of that verse. It's a separate sentence in the Greek. You have condemned and murdered the righteous one. He does not resist you, is what the Greek says. I suggest it's a question, a rhetorical question, and I suggest that he is God. Does God not oppose you? See, I think he's making a statement about God there. Don't you realize that God can't accept this kind of behavior and opposes you when you put down the poor? Either translation could be accurate. Here's some commentary on that. Jesus, Matthew 6, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust consume. 1 Timothy, those who want to be rich fall into temptation, says Paul, and are trapped by many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. You all know the story of the rich fool in Jesus' parable, Luke chapter 12, the one who had so much extra stuff, he built more silos and more things so they could have it. And God says to him, fool, you're going to die tonight, and then who are you going to give all this to? A much more terrible parable is this parable of Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus, in Luke chapter 16. And what's worth noting, in case you overlook it, is that in this parable of Lazarus, Lazarus never does anything to harm the poor man. He just doesn't do anything for him. The rich man lives in this beautiful place, and Lazarus is at the gate with sores, you know the story. Now the rich man doesn't make him poor, he doesn't oppress him, he just drives past him every day, doing nothing about it, leaves him there. So it's not enough for me that I don't oppress you. Jesus is asking me to love you. Amos, if you want to read any prophet, it only takes about half an hour to read Amos, by the way, or maybe an hour. So if you've got nothing to do one afternoon and you're willing to... Amos is the strongest poet on issues of justice. Very, very relevant stuff for today. But in chapter 8 he talks about it and so on. So this is a theme that runs through all good religious literature. Here's the book of Exodus, chapter 22. If you abuse the orphan and the widow when they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. The prophet Malachi, chapter 3, verse 5, I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be swift to bear witness against those who oppress the hired workers in their wages, the widow and the orphan, against those who thrust aside the alien. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Chapter 5, verse 7 begins the final section here about patience in a time of testing, calling people to this virtue of patience. Be patient, therefore, beloved, until the coming of the Lord. Now, I've done this with you at other times, but it's quite important. There are two Greek words which these translators here keep translating by the one English word, patient. Okay, the normal word for patience is not this one. The normal word for patience is when you're, like even in a hospital, when you're bearing a weight on you and you bear up under a weight. So it's a not giving in to the weight, but living. It might be pain, it might be suffering, it might be oppression, it might be whatever. It's a lovely virtue, patience. A resistance and a passive thing. You're something's bearing down upon you. Now that's not what he's talking about here. The virtue he's speaking about here is an active virtue. It's makrothumeo. It means loving and keeping on loving even when it's hard. So it's sometimes called long suffering. You continue, but it's a virtue of God. God's often called makrothumos, long suffering. It might be, or slow to anger. It's sometimes said to be, but still not good. A makro in Greek means long, as distinct from micro. So makro, makrothumeia is a passionate love that won't stop when it meets resistance, as distinct from patience, which is a bearing up under an oppressive weight. So with that distinction, as best I can share it with you, that's what he's asking them to do here. Keep loving is the way I put it. Keep living your Christian life. Keep being courageous in what you're doing, whatever the resistance you might meet. The farmer waits for the precious crop from the earth, and he keeps tilling the earth and building the fences and all the other things you know farmers do, being patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains, continuing to farm it, continuing to hope, continuing to believe, continuing to... You also must be patient, same word all the way through here, strengthen your hearts, keep loving, keep being faith believing, keep hoping, keep caring, for the coming of the Lord is near. There you have a common understanding in the early church at this time. An expectation that the resurrection of Jesus inaugurated something, and that it would be within our lifetime even that we'd see the whole thing emerging and we'll see the kingdom of God coming with power. That's not the way we think now, because we've lived too long to think it. We just don't know. All we know is we have to work at our Christian life. The Lord is coming, but the coming of the Lord is always near because it's happening all the time. Beloved, do not grumble against one another so that you may not be judged. See, the judge is standing at the doors. There's the image again. It's for each of us personally, it's quite soon, isn't it? No matter how old you are, you won't live very long. And life, and the older we get, the quicker it goes, doesn't it? So life is a short thing. As an example of suffering and patience, beloved, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Indeed, we call blessed those who showed endurance. You have heard of the endurance of Job. And you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. They're difficult translations. The word compassionate used in this text is the only time it ever occurs in the whole of the Bible. So James has written, it's called polu. Polu means many. Poly, many. And splunkna. Splunkna is part of your guts. So when you have a feeling in your guts, that occurs in other places. It's kind of when you love someone, but you love them from right down here. You know, the feelings are there, really gut-wrenching stuff. Pain, compassion, but it's not just cerebral, it's really right in you. So that's the word, splunkna, something you feel right within you. But it's polysplunkna, means it's from many points of view, like it's all-embracing tenderness, something like that. And the word merciful here is that lovely word oiktirmos, which is not that common, but oiktirmos is the Greek word, the usual word for mercy is eleos, like kyria eleison. So this isn't strictly merciful here. It's comes from oiktirmos, which translates the Hebrew rehem, which is the womb of a mother, of a woman. So it's the feelings that you have for a baby in your womb. That's the feeling of this word, a very feminine word, really. And God is often called oiktirmos. It's a mother image for God, and we need those. So here it is. The Lord is, from many points of view, from every point of view, has this heart love, feeling love, and he is our mother. Verse 12, above all, my brother, my beloved, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any, take any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Matthew chapter 5 is almost a direct quotation from Jesus. There's a lot of echoes of Jesus in James, and you'd expect that since they're brothers. He would have heard a lot from Jesus. And that's not against taking oaths. Again, it's a matter of interpreting within a context. In fact, there's oaths taken in the gospel. Paul takes oaths. We still do it, it's one of those exaggerated Semitic statements saying, look, because the danger was people would only tell the truth under oath. Well, no, Jesus is saying your words should be truthful because they're words. That's a subtlety, by the way, if I may just reflect on this with you too, because some people think they've always the truth to anybody. I hope you don't do that, because it's very, well, maybe I'm wrong here, correct me if you want, but I think that's very dangerous stuff. And there are some groups that you get together where people are encouraged to just speak the deepest things in a group. Don't give in to it. Don't do it. Leave the group. Our life is too sacred for that. You can only speak, because my speaking the truth to you, I'm only speaking the truth if you grasp my meaning. Because truth is something to be received. So you can only speak insofar as you have discerned that the person listening understands. Or there's no real communication. And if I say things, for example, that are sacred to me in a group where not everyone considers it sacred and could well speak about it outside the group, can you see how foolish I am and how dangerous that is? And people spill their life out in a group and then go away. And anyhow, I often in my life have to not pick up the pieces, but see what the damage that's been done by that. Because they've exposed themselves in a situation which was not trustworthy enough for such exposing. Secondly, people think they've always got to speak the truth. No, you don't. Sometimes silence is appropriate. Sometimes, well, in my life anyhow, sometimes to protect the truth, you actually have to deceive. Because this person has no right to know. I mean, if you came up to me, for example, and said, "Did my husband come to confession this morning to you?" What do you think I'm going to say? If I say nothing, you know he came, don't you? Are you with me? I'll say, "No, he didn't." No, you can believe what you like. I'm not going to give any. It's none of your business who came to confession to me this morning. So I will immediately say no. And if you don't like that, you'll have to lump it. Because I'm going to say it because you have no right to hear them. Do you get me? I must protect the truth of this privacy and this thing. So it's a subtle thing here. And sometimes we need to say, because you only have to speak the truth when the person has a right to hear it and when they are in a position to understand what you're saying. Now, it would be beautiful, and let's try, of course, to always treat people with respect and always, but let's protect our own selves and let's protect the deeper truth and let's protect confidentiality. Let's do all those things and not blurt out things that could hurt. So all of that is the subtleties involved in this, of course, necessarily. And sometimes we'll need to take oaths, but in always speak the truth when we're under oath. But he's asking us, like Jesus, why don't all your words be truthful? And I hope what I've said, I've been clear about. Truth means communicating the truth to someone who has a right to know it. That's what we mean by that. Verse 13, are any among you suffering? They should pray. Are any cheerful? They should sing songs of praise. And now verse 14 and 15, a text that's got a special place in our tradition. Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church. Presbyters is the Greek word, presbyteros, from the word presbyteros, P-R-E-S-B-Y-T, comes our word priest. I mean, that's the etymology of the word priest, from presbyteros. It's just a shortening of the same word. So you could put priest in there, you could put elder in there, because it means elder, because the priests then were the elder men, generally, because that's the way the Jewish community worked, and that's how it was organized, and of course they were married men, except very rarely. Are any of you sick? Then call for these elders of the church. Have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick. We'll come back to that word save in a moment. And the Lord will raise them up. We'll come back to that word raise up in a moment. And anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. So that's the text, which is obviously reflecting what we have learned as the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, a beautiful sacrament. So, when the 12 were sent out on a mission by Jesus, we're told that they cast out demons, they anointed with oil many who were sick and cured them, the oil being a symbol of healing, and through the sacrament or the symbol, many were healed. It's clear from our present passage that the elders who were responsible for organization leadership in the Christian Jewish synagogues continued this practice, praying over the sick in Jesus' name. Clearly. Verse 15 is deliberately composed to be read at two levels. Save can include physical healing, though its primary meaning is in reference to communion with God. Final healing and saving is being in communion with the source of life. Even if you die, you will live. So the saving is communion in love with the source of life. It also has a secondary meaning. It might lead also to physical healing. The word raise up in verse 15 can include getting up from one's sick bed, actually being physically healed. Though its primary meaning again is in relation to the resurrection of Jesus, rising from the death of sin into communion with God. So when a priest who's the church has kept this sacrament for the presbyters, that's the judgment the church has made up till now and always has been that way, that this special sacrament is something that only the leader of the community, the priest, is able to exercise. So we don't want to confuse that, and that's the way it is. And it has been throughout history that way. Jesus warns us not to make a necessary connection between sickness and sin. You know that. Yet we should not be surprised if breaking communion with God would have an effect on physical and psychic health. You can't argue backwards. If I'm sick, you can't argue to the fact that I'm in sin. That would be folly. Of course, cruel and stupid. But if I am out of communion with God, I wouldn't be surprised if it has an effect on my health, would you? If our psyche is really in a bad way, we all know that we're one human being, so that could affect health. So you don't argue from sickness to sin, but sin will affect everything in some ways, normally. So James' key focus here is on the church rallying to support the sick with the prayer of faith. He's asking the community, represented through its leaders, to bring their love and their prayer and their commitment and the sacrament to the people who are ill. And the chief focus of it is to save them, meaning to comfort, to bring them into communion with Jesus, to help people who are sick. It's a lovely sacrament. To reassure them that just as when we receive the Blessed Sacrament in communion, Jesus enters into our body. So when we receive the chrism, or the anoint, not the chrism in this case, but the anointing oil, when we receive that, the Spirit of God comes all over us. And God is there, Jesus is there, through the sacrament, with the person, on their sick bed, to call on, to be with them, right through the process of that illness. We only give this sacrament when a person is in a serious sickness that endangers life. This isn't a sacrament to be used for a headache or for anything. It's a sacrament kept for when I am sick. It might be a depression, it could be anything, but when I'm sick in such a way that my life, I'm coming to terms with the fragility I have as a human being and my weakness and the fears that can come with the fear of death, all of that. So it's a serious sickness that actually gets right into my psyche, and I need that special sacrament of comfort. There are other ways in which we can anoint people, but in this sacrament is for the dying, really, for those who have started a journey. They may recover from it or they may not, and it can be psychic and all that. Therefore, to conclude, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being like us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it didn't rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth yielded its harvest. You can find that in the first book of Kings, chapter 17 and 18. My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and is brought back by another, you should know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save the sinner's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That last phrase is from the book of Proverbs, chapter 10, verse 12. We can come together as a community to help and bring healing.